I love that song because you can all be seated. I love that song because, some of that, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to sing that song, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, of all blessing and honor and glory and power. We're going to sing that song. We're going to sing it with those that we love who have already gone home to be with the Lord. Every time I sing it, I think about the fact of being reunited as one, the church militant and the church victorious, all together again, finally. Singing it with him. So looking forward to that day. Until that day, we're to occupy till he comes. And that's why we're here to learn the word. So if you weren't here this morning, Pastor Wes Bentley is from Far Reaching Ministries, an awesome ministry, and looking forward to hear what he has to say tonight. So give him a warm welcome. So.
Well, guys, really happy to be back tonight. It was a blessing because I couldn't get a flight out tonight, and they said, "Well, we'll have you teach the first two services, but you don't need to teach the evening one." I said, "Well, I'm going to be here, so let's do it." So I'm blessed to be here for it. One of the things I wanted to share with you before I get into the study tonight, guys, and I think this will try to encourage you with this, that this morning we're in Acts chapter 9 with Saul's conversion to becoming Paul the Apostle. But the very next chapter over is chapter 10. In it we have Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God.'" And guys, one of the things that I want to remind you of is that when you are generous with the Lord, it is a memorial offering. He remembers it. We think sometimes we give and it's not remembered, but it is remembered. And, if you know anything about the history of the Roman soldiers and stuff, Roman soldiers, a centurion was paid quite well. Matter of fact, in today's dollars, it would probably be somewhere between about $55,000 and $60,000. And to put that into perspective, a normal Roman soldier made between about $3,000 and $4,000. And so it was a tremendous amount more money that they made. So Cornelius, because of what God had blessed him with, he was generous and he gave to other people. And matter of fact, the Roman soldiers also got an issue of salt. It was a part of their payroll, and they would sell the salt. And that's actually where we get the word soldier from, a soldat, which was salt. That's where the word soldier comes from. Or you might have heard the term, "You're not worth your weight in salt." It means when a soldier wasn't doing his job, they'd say, "You're not worth your weight in salt." It's also where we get the word salary that came from the word salt. But one of the things I just wanted to encourage you with is that many of you have been very generous today and very kind, and the Lord remembers that. He knows when you make sacrifices for him. And, guys, it's interesting for me because I love to give. Every year my wife asks me what I want for Christmas, and I tell her socks. And she goes, "Honey, you ask for socks every year." I said, "Well, I don't want to go through the Great Tribulation and not have enough pairs of socks." And I said, if I go through the tribulation, I need socks, I need Tabasco, and I need Costco hot dogs, but other than that, I'm pretty good. But, I really found that I have much more joy in giving than receiving. It's just a real pleasure to see the joy in other people's lives. And I remember as a young missionary when I had literally nothing. And one of the things that I want to share with you tonight about knowing God's will, one of the great evidences that you will know, when I became a missionary, when you pray 500 times, and you ask God to support you in a certain way, or you need help and support so you can do your work, and you tell no one about that prayer, and 500 times God provides, well, it's outside coincidence that that could have happened. And one of the things that I think it's very important for believers to know, and the actual title of the message is "Obedience is a Safety Net for the Believer." The very act of obedience moves the hand of God very powerfully in our lives. When we choose to obey him, when we choose to trust him, he works very powerful in that way. And guys, before I was a missionary in Sudan, and I've been there for almost 24 years now, I was in Russia for 5 years, and I used to take teams all across Russia. And truthfully, Russia was my first love. It still is my first love. I will not go back there other than to visit, but I will spend the rest of my life in South Sudan because God has called me to be there. But I love going back to Russia every year for one or two trips, and the moment I get off the airplane, and I always go in the winter because South Sudan's much like Florida, very humid, very hot, and I am not a hot weather person. I've always been a cold weather person, so it's difficult for me to operate, and I always go in the winter. My wife hates it. It's funny how there's a big difference between men and women. You know, Vicky weighs 105 pounds, and she gets up and looks in the mirror every morning and says, "I'm so fat," you know, and I get up and look in the morning and say, "Still got it," you know. But we just see life in a very different way. But for me, I want to get out of the heat, so I go over there. And the moment I get off the airplane, guys, and I take that first deep breath of cold Russian air, just like all the stress melts out of my body. And I spent 5 years going from prison to prison in Russia. And Russia's a very vast nation. We have 4 time zones in the continental United States. Russia has 11 time zones. And I was going from prison to prison preaching the gospel. And truthfully, guys, back then it was just me and the Lord. I had another brother that traveled with me, and we would have an interpreter. And we would go to all the prisons across Russia preaching the gospel. We'd only be allowed in 2 or 3 days, but we would go to one prison, and then it may take us 3 to 4 days or a week to get to the next one. You know, it was very difficult to get around there. I remember being on trains for almost 48 straight hours to get to another place. But I remember the many nights that I would be driving, we'd be in a bus, and it was just me and a couple of guys, and you'd look out the window, and it was just blizzard conditions, but I felt such peace because I knew I was where God wanted me to be. And when you know when you're where God wants you to be, there's great peace in that. There's great solace. And I still look back on it as one of the most wonderful times of my life. I think I'll always remember it as the time that I felt the most blessed. Even though God has borne a tremendous amount more fruit in Africa, I still look back at that as one of the greatest times of my life. But one of the things I want to share with you guys before I get into the Word, I remember that when I was in Russia, and this is why obedience is so important. I had a young girl that went on several of my teams and stuff, very sweet Christian girl. And about after the third team that she went with me, she said to me one day, she goes, "Wes, can I talk to you?" And I said, "Of course." You know, I thought she wanted to talk about missions or giving or possibly becoming a missionary, because when people went on teams, that's what they always talked about. And then she sat down and she said, "You know, if God would ever want me to be more than a sister to you someday," she goes, "I would really like that." And I was really shocked by it. One, she was a very tiny, petite little girl. I've always been a big lug of a guy, you know. And, you know, very sweet, very innocent life. Her testimony was she was into chocolate chip cookies and swing sets. And at the age of 6, she decided to give up that reckless life of sin and turn her life over to Christ, you know. She told me she had backslid once in her life and smoked a cigarette. And I told her I was pretty sure we could move past that and go on with our relationship, you know. And guys, at first, I really thought that I was possibly going to marry this girl. She's a very kind, very sweet-hearted girl. She told me she had kept herself to be for her husband. She'd never been with a man, wanted to be with me. But as I began to seek the face of the Lord, God began to speak to my heart and say, "She's not the one." And when the Lord said that to me, I said, "You know, Lord, I think you're missing some of her finer qualities. And if there's a problem with that cigarette, we should just forget about it and move on, you know." But the Lord said, "Wes, you're not to marry this woman." And I remember the day that I told her that. And, you know, guys, it was probably one of the more difficult conversations in my life, because I knew that I was going to hurt her. And there was no easy way around it. And I remember saying to her, I said, "You know, you're going to make someone a wonderful wife. Unfortunately, it is not going to be me. And I don't want you to think that I don't care about you, because I do. But I know the voice of the Lord, and God has told me that we are going in different directions." And when I said that to her, she just broke down and started to cry. And I felt terrible about it. And the hard thing was I couldn't fix the problem. You know, I couldn't say, "Wait a minute, let's pray about it, let's re-seek the Lord." God had been very clear about it. And I actually had to say to her, "You know, if you meet someone a year from now, don't call me, don't clear with me, you're free. I have to let you go." And I remember how difficult that was at the time. It was about 6 months later that God called me to the Southern Sudan. And in the last, 24 years, guys, we're now operating in 28 countries around the world. We're not a small organization. Matter of fact, we put over $7 million into the field every single year of operating in different nations around the world. We're able to run our ministry off less than 10% of what we bring in. We have zero debt, and we own everything that we own, and God has really blessed the ministry. And one of the things being a missionary and knowing how hard it is to be in the field and how difficult it is for them to raise support, we support a lot of other missionaries. Probably 30% of our income that comes in, we send to other mission organizations or other missionaries. But I remember that, you know, I went to the Sudan. I was probably over there for about a year. And you know, in the last, 21, 22 years especially, we have been recognized as the official training arm for the Southern Sudanese Army. Now, this has never happened in the history of the world, that a foreign organization has been recognized to work for a foreign military like this. And not only are we recognized, we are well received. The president was at my house and slept in my bed. The vice president's been there twice. and they're very pleased with the work that's going on over there. We have a great relationship. But about a year after I was over there, this young girl called me on the phone and she said, "I need to say something to you, Wes." And she said, "When you were a missionary to Russia, I would have loved to have been your wife." She says, "But I have to be completely honest with you. When I've heard that you were called to the Southern Sudan, I had a real fear in my heart." She said, "I knew the way that God made you, and I knew that He made you for something like this. And I have to be completely honest." She goes, "I could have never handled being your wife in the Southern Sudan." And guys, I think about the fact that had I been disobedient and married that girl, would I ever have known what I missed? All the work that's going on around the world. We have built 7 Calvary chapels in Russia. And in the next 4 to 5 years, every Calvary chapel in Russia will have a new sanctuary. We're building them for them. And you know, it's interesting. I think about the fact that even if I had married her and somehow she had been willing to come along, you know, I met Vicky in the Southern Sudan. And it wasn't like we fell in love with each other. She actually came to work for the ministry. And she asked me if she could come and join me and be a missionary with me. And I told her no. And she goes, "Well, I'm a bookkeeper, and if you will let me come and be a missionary with you, I will do all your accounting and books." And I said, "Well, let me pray about that, you know." And I prayed about it for about a second and agreed to allow her to come, you know. I didn't want to do the books. But you guys, I think about the fact, had I married the girl and Vicky came along, what it would have been like for me to sit at a table and look across and see Vicky there and know that that was the promise that I missed. But the great thing is, I didn't miss the promise. I obeyed the Lord. And while the other girl was a wonderful girl, Vicky is so much better equipped to be my wife. She handles hardship extremely well. She teaches 13 studies in the South Sudan every week. She teaches 6 days a week. There are 5 days that she teaches 5 studies, and 1 day she teaches 3s. And Vicky's very different than me. Every single study is a different study. She studies for every one of them. She studies anywhere from about 5 to 9 hours a day. She's in the Word. And she's been a tremendous helpmate to me. And the other thing with that young lady, the same way that she came into my life was the way that she left. I never touched her. I never kissed her. I never laid a hand on her. And guys, one of the things I want to say to you, if you are dating a young girl and you have not married her, you need to keep your hands off of her because she may belong to another man. That young lady would actually meet a pastor and marry him and go to work in the Ukraine. And now she and her husband are pastoring at some church somewhere. I ran into her a few years ago. It was wonderful to see her, and she had her small children. But there was nothing that I had to feel guilty about. It was all because we had done it the right way. And sometimes we don't understand how obedience is so important. You know, I want to share with you another experience, and then I'm going to get into knowing how to know the voice of God. When I first went to Africa, guys, I did not go there I was a missionary, but I was hired for a specific reason. Because of my military background, it was a very active war zone. And one of the reasons they hired me is because I was hired by another mission organization. They would fly me in about 2 weeks before a team of pastors and doctors would come in. They would drop me into the bush with another pastor or another brother who was a Sudanese brother. We were very close friends. His name was Michael. And Michael and I would go out. We would reconnoiss in the area. We'd find out where the enemy was, what their troop strength, what the danger element to our people was. And then when I knew it was safe, I would radio out and they would bring in the main body of the team and we would continue to run patrols to make sure that we weren't going to get hit by enemy elements while we were out there. And I remember that one of the times I was over there and I caught malaria. And guys, I've had malaria somewhere between 35 and 40 times. You know, if hydrochloroquine stops the COVID, I doubt it would stand a chance in my body. I've had so much hydrochloroquine in my body, it's probably a big percentage of my blood type. But being over there, when I was there, you know, the Lord began to really work in the situation to lead me over there. But I came down with a very serious case of malaria. And guys, I wanted to go home. I was very sick, and they flew me out of the Sudan. And truthfully, all I wanted was a hot shower. I wanted clean sheets, something that resembled American food, and a cold Coca-Cola or something like that. That's what I wanted. And I'd been in the bush for a long time at that time. And in the bush, when they serve you food, sometimes it's alive and sometimes it's not. You never know exactly what you're going to get. I remember one night they came to us and they brought us a basket of live bugs for dinner. And I know that God speaks to people because there were 5 Calvary Chapel pastors with me. And they all said, you know, God just told them they were supposed to pray and fast that evening. So He does speak to people, you know. And I prayed about it. I said, "Lord, am I supposed to fast tonight too?" And the Lord said, "No, I want you to eat the bugs." And so, you know, you pick them up. They call them flying ants, but they kind of look like a dragonfly. You pick them up and you pluck the wings off of them and you put them in your mouth, and they kind of walk around inside, you know, and you bite down on them, and they're kind of crunchy on the outside and chewy on the inside, and they do not taste anything like chicken whatsoever. But I remember I flew out and I landed in Nairobi, Kenya, went to the guest house, water heater was broken down, we had no hot water, all the sheets on the bed were dirty, and there was no food in the house. And our brother flew in, who was a good friend of mine. His name was Bill Ages. Bill Ages has been a missionary for years. And Bill knew my job, at least well enough to do what was left of it. You know, he had not been a soldier, but he was pretty good in the bush. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to go ask Bill to work for me for the next 2 weeks. I was scheduled to fly home in 2 weeks. Because I know that Bill could do this, and then I can go home and, you know, get my cold Coca-Cola and my hot water and some clean sheets. And I actually called British Airways and asked them if they would be willing to change my ticket. And not only were they willing to change it, they were willing to change it for free, which was an absolute miracle. So at first I thought this was a sign from the Lord. But then I began to, again, guys, once again have an unpeace in my spirit. And one of the things that the Bible says, it says, you know, that there's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, which is in Christ Jesus. And when you start to do something and you have an unpeace about it, it's a time to stop and listen. And I felt like the Lord said, Wes, go and read the book of Colossians. And so, I go and I'm reading the book of Colossians, and at first I think the Lord's not speaking to me until I got to the second to last verse, and it said, tell Archippus to finish the work for which the Lord sent him to do. I was not real happy with the Lord at that point, you know. I could even hear the British Airways 747 taking off from where our guest house was. I was looking forward to the airplane food. When you're looking forward to the airplane food, you've been in the bush a pretty long time, you know. And the next morning I woke up and the malaria was just gone. I couldn't explain, just gone. So I hopped on an airplane and I flew into the southern Sudan, landed, and maybe a day later, three or four guys flew in and they landed there. And because I was in charge of security, they were giving me a briefing on each of the guys, because I had to get them out if we got attacked. And they brought this one brother up, and they said, you know, he's kind of a computer nerd. And I said, I'm not much of a computer person. I'm just not really good with stuff like that. They said, you know the West type West guy, Wes. He's got the plastic insert in his pocket with the mechanical pencil and the Texas Instrument calculator. And I thought, well, I'm not going to talk to this guy because I don't know anything about that stuff. And one day they asked us to fly to the city of Yei. Yei was under siege by the Northern Army. They wanted us to film the war, to take it back, try to get it on Fox News and get our government to respond. So we hop on an airplane and we're heading towards Yei. Right as we're getting approaching Yei, the navigator comes back and he says, they are literally bombing the city as we're coming. And they said, we're going to turn around and reroute to a place called Lokichokio. And Lokichokio is in Kenya. And for all of you that saw The Lion King when you were small, if you remember Pride Rock, that's Lokichokio, Kenya. It actually exists over there. And so we come in and we land in this UN base. And I was actually pretty happy about it, guys, because they had these incredible safari tents, and it had electricity to them. And you could run a fan at nighttime, and you could get a shower that was a good shower. And they would have like a buffet every night where you could eat. And I mean, it wasn't by American standards, but it was far beyond anything that I was experienced. You could get a cold Coca-Cola. And so I was happy about the fact that I was there. And that night I was looking forward to spending time with Michael. Michael and I had become very close over the years. I mean, we had been in and out of swamps and mountains and bombed and shot at. And we had become really, really close friends. And I just kind of wanted to stay up and pray with him that night. Well, the brother that they call the computer nerd walks up to me and he says, hey, Wes, he goes, do you not mind if I room with you? And truthfully, I didn't want to room with the guy. But I felt like I had to be polite. And I said, yeah, you can room with me. And so we got into the tent that night after dinner and we were talking. We were up late till midnight and actually had a great conversation, you know, and I found out we had a lot more in common than I thought we did, you know. And along about midnight, he says, you know, he says, I'd like to say something to you, Wes. He goes, do you know anything about me? I said, well, I know you like computers. He said, no, not that. He said, I retired from investments at the age of 40, and I would like to write out a check for you for $20,000 American dollars. And I felt a little funny at first. I said, you know, brother, I go, there's a lot of myth about me out there, a lot of myth about my name. I said, people refer to me as Crocodile Dundee and Indiana Jones. And I said, there's no truth in it whatsoever. I said, I call this my hope chest. Someday I hope it'll be my chest, you know. And I said, you know, I'm a 40-year-old man. I have high blood pressure. And I said, what I would like you to do is you go home and you pray about it. And if the Lord tells you that you spoke hastily, that you made a mistake, you don't even need to call me. By the fact that I don't hear from you, I will know that you were not supposed to give me that money. And guys, truthfully, a lot of Christians out there, they manipulate the will of God. They have a way of telling people things to get what they want. And I'm not saying that there's times that God doesn't lead us to tell people, but if you manipulate the will of God, you will never know for sure if it is the hand of God that's working in your life. And it's really important to be transparent in this area with the Lord. And guys, guess what? We went back to America, didn't hear from the guy. Now, leading up to this, just before these guys had come in, I had been out in this place called Taj, and there were 9 to 12 people a day that were starving to death. And we had been flying in food to try to feed these people. And I remember a soldier came into my camp one night, and guys, before he ever said anything to me, I knew he was a killer. There are certain men in warfare, you can look at them and you can tell that they are dangerous men and they're killers. And he wanted to talk to me, and so we started to talk, and he said, I've done something in my life that I can't live with. I said, what have you done? He said, Wes, I want you to first know, he says, the Arabs killed everybody in my entire family, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, my aunts and uncles. He goes, I am literally the last member of my family. He goes, but I did something I shouldn't have done. I said, tell me, what did you do? He said, we retook a village from the Arabs. And when we did, I captured a pregnant Arab woman. He goes, I pulled out a knife. I stuck it in her stomach. I cut her open. I reached inside. I pulled out 2 twin children. And then I shot her and I killed her. And he goes, I can't live with myself. I can't sleep at night. And guys, when he said that to me, I was a little bit taken back. I didn't know what to say at first. And I said, all I can tell you is that with Jesus Christ, a person can find forgiveness of sin and hope. He goes, will you come and share with my soldiers? I said, yeah, I'll come and share with your soldiers. Well, I went out on a 4-day patrol with Michael, and as we were coming back into the village, the guy's literally waiting for me there. And he goes, my men are assembled. So we dropped our backpacks. I picked up a box of Bibles. Michael picked up a box of Bibles and his guitar. Michael played guitar tremendously well. And we go up there, and Michael starts, you know, singing at first and worshiping the Lord. And then it was my time to get up and share. And I got up and I said, guys, I want to share something with you. I said, I know that you are mighty men of valor. Matter of fact, some of you have been soldiers since you were 9 years of age. We have a lot of child soldiers over there. I said, but by the very fact that you are in war, some of you will not survive this year. And I need to talk to you about the most important decision you'll ever make, and that is the decision of whether to receive or to reject Jesus Christ. And guys, as I began to share God's love with these men, all of a sudden, heads started going down. And these guys are warriors. I mean, they've been in combat. One of my chaplains has been shot 5 times, including once in the head. He's been stabbed, but he's one of the most incredible men of God. This is the kind of experiences they live through. He killed a lion when he was a teenage boy, you know. He's a warrior. And guys' heads started going down. They start to move the sand around or the dirt with their feet. All of a sudden, I start seeing tears coming out of some of the guys' eyes. Why? Because they knew they had sin, but they didn't know how to deal with the sin. And when I gave the altar call, the first guy that stood was the man who had killed the woman. And he got up and he said, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. When he did that, all 150 men stood that day to give their life to Christ. And we led them in the sinner's prayer. Afterwards, he walked up to me and he goes, Wes, I do not know if I will ever see you again, but I will never forget you. And guys, I never did see him again. I don't know whatever happened to him. You know, this is the way war is. People just disappear. But through that experience, God began to speak to me about starting a chaplaincy program. And I remember that when the Lord spoke to me about this, you know, I went to my mission organization. I said, listen, guys, we need to start a chaplaincy program. I go, there is no moral compass for this nation. They need the Word of God. And they said, you know, Wes, if you want to work with the soldiers, you're going to have to leave our organization. We're not called to work with soldiers. And guys, it wasn't a bad leaving, but I just said, guys, I love you, but I know the voice of the Lord, and I need to leave. Well, at that point, I got back to America, and I get up the next morning, and I went into my kitchen, I made a cup of coffee, and I was praying, and I said, Lord, I go, it's going to take at least $40,000 to get this ministry off the ground. That's what came to my mind. I thought, I barely have enough money to support myself. How am I going to do that? And at that point, the gentleman who had said he was going to give me the $20,000 called me on the phone. And he calls me on the phone. He said, I hear you're having a dinner party with some pastors tonight. I said, yeah, I am. He goes, can we crash it? He wanted to bring over about five people. I said, of course. So I got out all the cowboy steaks and cut them in half and made cowgirl steaks out of them. And guys don't like cowgirl steaks, but in a pinch, that's what you do. You know, a few more potatoes in the oven, a little more lettuce in the salad. And they came over and we had a great night of fellowship. But guys, at the end of the night, he handed me an envelope. And I honestly thought that he felt bad for not giving me the $20,000. I thought, well, there's probably $500 in there. I didn't even open the envelope at first. When he left, a friend of mine said, Wes, you need to open the envelope. So I opened the envelope, and there's three checks in there. One is written out to me for $20,000, and there's two blank checks, each for $20,000. And I said, Lord, I prayed for $40,000 this morning, and you've already provided. I was so excited. Next morning, I got up, I went down to the bank, I wrote Far Reaching Ministries on the checks, I deposited them into the account, and right after I did that, he called me on the phone. He goes, you're probably wondering why the two checks were blank. I said, well, I assume they're for the ministry. He goes, no, Wes. He goes, it's for when you have children someday, you'll be able to send your children to college. So there's $20,000 for you and $20,000 if you have a couple kids to send to college. And I said, well, brother, I made a mistake. I said, I thought they were for the ministry. I did not understand that they were for that. I said, I've already deposited the money. I don't know what I can do. He goes, well, don't worry about it. He goes, I'll just send you another $40,000. A month or two later, he gave me $250,000. Over the next 4 years, guys, he gave about $1.5 million to the ministry. And he doesn't give any more. I later found out he was worth about $100 million. He's actually given away 95% of his money for the Lord, literally 95%. I actually told him, I said, brother, you got to quit giving away. You're going to be broke at the end of your life. He's got a wonderful heart for the Lord. But guys, at the time that we needed the money, God knew it. And I think about the fact that had I got on that airplane and had I disobeyed the voice of the Lord, would I ever have known what I missed? And guys, many of you, maybe you feel like God isn't working in your life, but see, obedience is a safety net for the believer. The very act of obeying the Lord brings about the blessing. And one of the things that encourages me to stay on this track, I have seen all that God did in the last, 25, 30 years, and I wonder if I have another 20 years or 10 years or 5 years, what might God have for me? I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to see the very powerful hand of the Lord working in this area. Now, in sharing that with you, I want us to turn to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 18. And here we have the story of Elijah and Obadiah. And in verse 1, it says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So that Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through all the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And when you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he does not find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here. He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on the Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one of them for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull, made them, and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is not God. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." You know, guys, at this point, Elijah is mocking them, and he's actually doing it for a purpose. He wants the children of Israel to see that to follow a false prophet, a false god, there's no reason behind it. It's stupidity to follow them. In the Jewish Bible, it says, he said, "Maybe your God is off peeing in a bush." You know, I think Elijah really was trying to mock these people here. And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords as their blood flowed down. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no one, no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones for one each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bulls into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down the altar, even and filled the trenches. At that time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are the God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, but don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink. There is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed on top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariots and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, and the wind rose, and heavy rain came on Ahab. Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, by this time tomorrow, if I do not take your life like that as one of them. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All of once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So they got up, ate and drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, guys, one of the things that's interesting about this, and I find this so often in Christian walks, is that Elijah's had one of the greatest victories that I think anyone could ever claim to have. One of the things I loved about what happened to Elijah, evil was wiped out by one man's righteousness. We see this as a continual thing throughout the Word of God. I think of Daniel in the book of Daniel, when Daniel stood for his God and the king threw all of them into the lion's den, all the evil men. And truthfully, I wish that there would be a righteous man in our nation that would stand up, and the next day they would take all these evil senators and congressmen that defile all the laws of God and throw them into the lion's den. I would love to see that happen. Now, you think that I'm joking, but I'm not, folks. Perversion is at an incredible rate today in our nation. We are literally living in the day when good is called evil and evil is called good. I can't even hardly watch the news anymore, and I don't watch it much anyhow, because you find that so many of these people stand for absolutely nothing. They will not stand. They will not defend right. They will not do what's right in the eyes of God. They will defend evil time after time after time again, and yet nobody seems to speak up, and I don't understand it. See, as God's people, we are to tell the truth. We're not here to be popular, guys. The Bible says the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. When we share the truth, we're to share it in love. We're not to be hostile. We're not to be mean. But we're to share the truth in love. And if they don't receive it, it's okay. But we're still to tell them the truth. Now, and the next thing it says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's interesting, you know, guys, if God ever speaks to you and he says, what are you doing here? It's probably a great time to repent in your life. Not start to argue with the Lord, but what does he say? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, and put the prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, guys, one of the things that amazes me is that Elijah had this great victory, and Jezebel, this mouse of a woman, squeaks, squeak, squeak, and Elijah becomes afraid. That just sometimes shocks me. But what I've learned is that the enemy knows how to attack you outside of your comfort zone. I know how to fight a certain way. When I'm in combat, it's a breeze for me. It's nothing. But what about when someone shares a false accusation about you? I've had it happen many times over the years. My pastor one year called me up and said, hey, Wes, are you smuggling weapons into the South Sudan? I said, absolutely. He goes, what? What are you smuggling? I said, Bibles. He goes, no, I mean, are you smuggling arms? I said, no, brother, I'm not smuggling arms. Somebody had called him and told him that the movie Lord of War was made after me, which the guy was a Russian, by the way. He lived in Russia, and he made millions selling arms around the world. But I've had many things like this happen over the years, guys, false statements. And one of the things that we have to understand, we think if we play fair, the enemy plays fair. There's no truth in that at all. The enemy never plays fair. He always lies. And guys, when the enemy lies, we don't have the right to lie. We still have to tell the truth. See, we're to live above reproach. We're to be God's chosen people. When people see us, they need to see that we don't benefit by trying to lie when others lie. We live these lives of purity, and that's what speaks volumes to the world. And it says here, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small, quiet voice or a gentle whisper. What I have found in my own personal life is that God puts an impression upon your heart. And guys, it's interesting because I've had this with many missionaries. You know, I had a missionary friend that many years ago, he said, you know, that one day God spoke to him and said, you're supposed to go to Belize to be a missionary. Well, he'd never even heard of Belize. He didn't know what Belize was. He had to look it up in a dictionary to find out where the country was. He said, right after that, people started coming around and said, hey, have you ever thought about going to Belize as a missionary? It was just like everybody ran into and began to say about Belize. It's one of the ways that God leads us. He guides us by his Holy Spirit. He guides us into truth. He brings things along to confirm what we are supposed to do. And when we do this, guys, God honors it. You know, when this whole COVID virus hit, I did not know how our donations would be hit. And I decided that, you know, we were getting calls, requests from all of our countries that we're operating in. There's no food. There's no stimulus packages. People can't go to work. People are beginning to get really hungry. And so we decided to start feeding people. We have a guy who's our largest donor. He gives $500,000 every year. And it was right at that time that it was due. And he calls me on the phone. He said, you know, Wes, he goes, I can't give the donation this year. And he said, I just don't know what's happening with the whole virus. I don't know what my finances will be. I can't give it. And I said, Jim, you're an incredibly wonderful brother. And if you never give again, I want to thank you for all that you've done. You owe me nothing. It's been such a privilege. And then I sat down with the staff and I said, you know, guys, I go, faith isn't faith if the bank accounts are full of money. Faith isn't faith if everything's working right and you give. Faith is faith when you don't know where it's going to come from and you're obeying the Lord because he's told you to give. So I said, we're going to give. And we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to see what's going to happen. 2 days later, the guy calls me back on the phone. He says, I'm sending you a check for $400,000. We've received somewhere around another about $150,000 that has come in the mail to feed people. And it's interesting because we had one story from the Ukraine. A father wrote to us and said, you know, I'd lost my job because of the virus. We ran out of food. I borrowed from my employer. Then I went back to my employer and he said, we're broke now too. And the stores weren't giving us any credit. He goes, we'd run out of credit. At first they were lending us, letting us borrow on credit, but now that was gone. He goes, we were literally beginning to starve to death when you showed up at our door. See, God knows how to be a witness to those who are lost. He shows it through his love. The Bible says it is the love of God that compels people to repentance. When we allow God to work through us, it speaks volumes to a lost world, guys. It really does. And we had in Pakistan, we're feeding people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. A man wrote us from Pakistan. He's a Muslim. And he began to say the same thing, that we were literally beginning to really go hungry when you people showed up. He goes, I know this is from Christians in America, and this has been a great testament to me. See, guys, the Lord is using it to reach these people in countries that would normally never consider the gospel. The very act, had we not obeyed, had we not done these people might have perished without Christ. But the very act of obedience is how God speaks to us very powerfully in our own lives. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 6, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anath, because his nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the garden and said, buy my field at Anath in the territory of Benjamin, since it's your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field. Now, guys, when you read this, you have to realize, if you read it in the context, it's what it is. I don't think Jeremiah heard an audible voice. I think he had an impression upon his heart. But then he says, but then my uncle came and said, buy my field. He goes, and then I knew it was the word of the Lord. So God has a great way of confirming things in our life. You know, one of the things you need to realize is that sometimes we can make foolish decisions, but I'd rather make foolish decisions for righteousness than wrong. As a general rule, the devil's not going to tell you to do good. He's not going to tell you to give people money for food. He's not going to tell you to show mercy, to show love. That's just not the way it works. But God will. And guys, as you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you know, God really speaks to people's heart. He leads them. He guides them. You know, sometimes we don't want to suffer for the kingdom. But suffering is very much a part of how God molds us and makes us. I think about the young guy that was responsible for leading me to Christ. His name was Ronnie Jensen. Now, Ronnie never actually saw me come to Christ. But I remember when I was in high school, Ronnie was known as being one of those Christians. And he would come over to my house to share Christ with me and my brother. And I would go and get my pellet rifle. And I would come out and I would grab him by the back of the neck and I'd say, run, Ronnie. And I would push him out the door and he'd start running and I would shoot him. And it was a pretty powerful pellet rifle. I mean, it hurt. and he would flail and I would laugh. I thought it was just hilarious. This stupid kid was coming over to tell me about Christ. And I would beat him up over and over and over again. I beat him up a dozen times. And then one day I was getting on the bus and I was mocking him. And I said, "Ronnie, who are you praying for?" It was a mockery. He says, "Wes, I pray for a lot of people, but I pray for you the most because I know that God has a calling on your life." Now, guys, I laughed at the time. I mocked. But the Holy Spirit pierced my heart at that moment. It just cut me to the core. And it's funny because it would be several years later in the Marine Corps that I would run into the navigators. And the guy that led me to Christ looked like a Ronnie Jensen that was 15 years older. Same look, same kind of body style, small, skinny guy. And Ronnie has never heard. I don't know where he is in the world. I was a kid. But guys, he has no understanding of how much treasure he has in heaven. All the fruit that's been born through our work is directly related to one kid that was willing to suffer for the gospel. See, times when we suffer, sometimes we think God doesn't love us. But quite the contrary, the scripture says that suffering is a sign of God's favor in your life. It's a sign that he is using you. It's a sign that he's allowing you to suffer for his name, which is considered to be an honor. You know, it used to be known that it was an honor to be martyred for the gospel. People don't want to be martyred. And I can understand it. I can understand why, if you have too much of a hold on the world. But guys, when you have a light hold on the world, it changes everything. I had a chaplain that was killed about 3 years ago. His name was Thomas, and Thomas was like a son to me. Thomas was a great warrior, too. I mean, he was a fighter. And he has a little boy. He named him Forgiven. We all call him Given. And Thomas was in commandos. And to give you kind of what his personality was like, we ran into an ambush on the road, and we had a major firefight with the enemy. And bullets are flying everywhere, and it's Thomas and Leno and a guy by the name of Peter Kitch. These are all warriors. And we had a young chaplain by the name of Richard, and bullets are flying everywhere. Well, Richard's gun jams. And he starts crying out to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, my gun jammed. And Thomas goes, "Well, just lay down." He goes, "But there are many of them." He's saying it because he's afraid. And Thomas goes, "But there are many of us." And then him and Lino laugh themselves silly in the middle of a firefight because they think it's so funny that he's afraid. This is what Thomas was like. And one day, Thomas was called to a counseling appointment. Now, guys, had Thomas known that this, what was going to happen, the guy would have never stood a chance. But what was happening was that there was a man, he could not pay his dowry. In Sudan, to get married, you have to pay a dowry, and it's very large. It's ridiculous what they charge people. But because of the war, there's no money, there's no ability to get money. The family wanted to take his wife back and give it to another man, sell her, basically to get money for their family. So Thomas went over there to resolve the issue. And the man went out, and he was drunk, and he came in, and he thought Thomas was the man that was buying his wife. And he shot him twice. And I get a call at nighttime from my wife. She goes, "Honey, Thomas has just been shot." I said, "What happened?" She goes, "I don't know. Call Michael, our senior chaplain." So I called Michael, and I said, "Michael, what happened?" He goes, "Wes, I don't know. He's still breathing. We're on the way to the hospital." He said, "Call me in 10 minutes. So I get on the phone, I'm calling Math. I said, "Listen, guys, we have an airplane." I said, "I need that airplane on the runway. It's nighttime, you know." I said, "As soon as the sun is up in the morning, I need those wheels off the ground. We are in a critical situation. I need a doctor. I'm trying to get everything ready, you know." And I called Michael back in 10 minutes, and I'm asking him, I said, "Okay, Michael, tell me, where was he shot? What does the wound look like?" You know, when you've seen a lot of combat, a lot of war, a lot of killing, guys, you can kind of tell what's deadly. For example, if blood is pulling under someone's head, you pretty much know you're going to lose them. Okay, you just learn things like that. So I'm trying to figure out what to do, trying to fix it on the phone. And at first, Michael was answering all of my questions, and then he just said, "Sir, he's dead." And I felt like I got kicked in the chest by a bull. It took the wind right out of my sails. Guys, I don't think I had shed a tear in 40 years of my life. I didn't think I had the ability to anymore. It was just a a tremendous loss for me. We captured the guy, and I got on the phone and I said, "Michael, don't let a single person touch him. You hold him till I get there." I said, "I'm going to kill him myself." I was angry as can be. And next day, the guys went to see the guy. He was sober by then. He was in prison. And they walked in the room, and he started to weep. And he goes, "I'm so sorry." He goes, "I thought he was the man that was stealing my wife from me. And I was just afraid. And I know what I did was wrong. I'm so sorry." And he started to cry. And the chaplains forgave him. And so did I, guys. Now, guys, I have the power to have him killed. It would be very easy for me to have him executed. All I'd have to do is go down there and pull a couple strings, and they'd shoot him in a heartbeat. Matter of fact, they'd let me shoot him if I wanted to. But see, the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And one of the things that we need to understand, we don't always understand what's in people's hearts, and that's why we need to leave vengeance with the Lord. We need to obey God's scriptures in all things. You know, Given tells everybody that I'm his dad. He follows me around everywhere. He's a sweet little boy. When I'm teaching in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, I mean, there'll be 1,200 people in the church in a service, and all of a sudden I'll see that little tyke coming straight up the hallway. He'll come right up on the stage. I'll pick him up. He'll fall asleep in my arms. And I love him like he's my own son. Because I hate the fact that he will never know his father. He will never remember him. But, you know, this is the other side of it. Michael later told me, he said, "Wes, I think Thomas knew that he was going home." I said, "What do you mean, Michael?" He said, "A couple weeks before he died, he started giving away all of his possessions." And we said to him, "Thomas, why are you doing that?" And he'd say, "We just need to all share." And he kept saying, "You know, heaven is going to be great. Think about it, guys. Heaven is going to be..." He kept talking about heaven. I think that he knew his time was coming. Now, guys, I don't understand why the Lord allowed that to happen. I don't have an understanding. And to this day, it's still hard for me. He was like a son to me. 4 days later, I would lose another chaplain. He'd be killed. And I've always told the men, it's not their job to save their lives, but to save the lives of women and children. Well, a woman was being attacked. He went to her aid and was shot and killed. And again, I look back, and he was living exactly what I told him. The woman escaped because of his intervention. He laid down his life that she might live. We need to understand that the scripture is not easy sometimes. You know, it's so interesting because, you know, I find the Lord keeps me on a short string with him. He kind of treats me like a soldier. But I remember one time I found out that 3 of my men were killed in one day, and it was a hard day for me. And the Lord led me to the book of Jeremiah. And I go to Jeremiah, and I'm reading in the book of Jeremiah, guys. And it's interesting because when you read in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is also going through a hard time. It's a time that he just wants to give up. It's a time that he wants to quit. He feels like he's had enough. And the Lord kind of keeps Jeremiah on a short string too. And he says, "Jeremiah, if the foot soldiers have wearied you, how will you handle mounted horsemen?" And this verse says, "If you've raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses?" Now, the image that God has given us, and I'll take you back to a movie. Most of us have seen the movie Braveheart. And we remember that when William Wallace first goes out to fight the English army, there's a lot of bravado there. They're ready to fight until the English army comes over the hill. And see, these guys are all farmers. Half of their weapons are farm tools. But then a professional army walks up over the rising, all of them in battle armor, all of them with shields, all of them with chainmail, with helmets, with battle axes, with swords, with spears. And then comes the heavy cavalry. And guys, if you remember when the British English army charges Wallace's troops, these are big horses, big men in armor. They were the tank of their day. And at first they start to walk, and then they start to trot, and then they start to gallop, and they're in a full charge. And it is like thunder coming at you. And that's what God's saying to you. If the foot soldier has worried you. How will you handle mounted horsemen? One of the things that I think is we're living in a time that people do not want to be mentally tough. But if you really want to be used of God, whether man or woman, you're going to have to allow yourself to go through hard experiences and be mentally tough. You're going to have to learn to handle hardship and deal with it. When I first started the ministry and the first person that was killed in our ministry, it shook me. And I'll never forget the Lord said, this will be the first of many. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Well, guys, I had never dreamed that I would have 64 men killed in combat. And again, we're not to the end of this. There'll be more. But I've learned to accept that if you're going to work in a war zone, you have got to be prepared to take casualties. When Satan has owned a country for a millennium, he does not give it up without a fight. And you have to be willing to lay down your life that others might live, that others might know the great hope of the gospel. Guys, I was successful in ministry, and God's blessed it. But I was also very successful in life before I ever became a pastor. I'm 63 years old now. But I remember when I was 27 years old, I was making a lot of money. I remember one of my paychecks for 1 month when I was 27 was $13,800. I mean, that's a lot of money today, but you think almost 40 years ago how much money that was. And I remember that what a great feeling it was to see that paycheck. But it compares nothing to what it's like when you lead someone to Christ. I led one of the warlords in South Sudan to Christ. His name is Kwame Manyan. Kwame Manyan is known as the Butcher of Sudan. They said that he killed thousands of people. Other soldiers would tell us, we're soldiers. Paul is a butcher. He's a murderer. And I remember that when I first got to South Sudan, they said, if Paul laughs at you, you're dead. He'll have you killed. And Paul called me in, and I shared the gospel with him, and I shared the gospel with General Mamoul. And we gave him Chuck Smith's Countdown to Eternity. We had a little TV with a generator, and we showed it to him. And we had those little wind-up cassettes, and we brought all of Pastor Chuck's tapes, and we put them in there, and they would wind them and listen to them. And when I first got there, I remember that both of them asked me for weapons, and I said, guys, I believe in the justice of your cause, but I'm a missionary, not a mercenary. And they said, Wes, as they were talking to me, I shared Christ with them. And I remember General Mamoul said, Jesus Christ has captured you. He's not yet captured me yet. Well, on our first graduation, when we graduated our first class of chaplains, we had prayed for heavy cloud cover because they were bombing us. And we didn't want to get bombed that day. And guys, it looked like it was just going to pour all day long, but it never rained. And we could hear the bombers circling all the time, but they couldn't see us. So we had our first graduation, and at the end of the night, General Mamoul comes to me and says, I'm going back to my compound. I said, General, let me give you a ride. So he hops in my vehicle with about a dozen of his soldiers, and I'm driving him back to his compound. I'm just going to drop him off. And the Holy Spirit says, it's time. And I knew what the Lord was saying. So I got out of the vehicle, and I said, General, I need to talk to you about the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And that's the decision of whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. He said, Wes, when you first came here, he goes, I believe that there are many roads to God. He goes, I now know that there is only one road to God, and that Jesus Christ is. I said, General, do you want to know if you die tonight, you'll be forgiven of your sins? He said, yes. I said, do you want to know if you die tonight that you'll go to heaven? He goes, yes. I said, General, are you ready to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And in front of 40 of his officers and soldiers, he bowed his head and became a child of the King. Great night. He reached over and he embraced me, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He goes, I'll never forget his tell. He goes, Wes, I fully understand what I've just done. He goes, I have received the full born-again Christian experience. I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I will not turn back. He goes, and I want you to baptize me into Calvary Chapel. I get in my car. I race back to my compound. I get there. I want to tell the people the general got saved. Paul Manyan is waiting for me. We sit down. We open up the Word of God. 30 minutes later, I'm saying, General, do you want to know if you die tonight, you'll go to heaven? Yes. Do you want to know if you die tonight, you'll be forgiven of your sin? Yes. Are you ready to give your life to Jesus Christ? In front of 70 of his officers and soldiers, He became a child of the King. Now, guys, I've been through a lot of hardship in life, but the rewards far outweigh the difficulty. I'm going to close with this last verse here. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there was not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel answered, here am I. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am. You called me. But Eli said, I did not call you. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down, and again the Lord called him, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call you. Go back and lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to him, Eli, and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy, so Eli told Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Guys, this is one example that we know is an audible voice of the Lord. I have never heard the audible voice of the Lord. I've had Christians tell me that they have. I remember a woman one time that said she was going to commit suicide, and the Lord said, call her by name, and said, do not lose hope. And so I want to encourage you guys in this is that the Bible says if you diligently seek me, you will find me. But the word there, guys, is diligently. It is not casually. It is not occasionally. If you want to know God's will, you want to know his voice, if you want to experience God's best for your life, run after him with all your heart. Do not love the world or the things of the world. It doesn't mean that you can't have a decent life, guys, a nice home or a good job. God provides those, and those things are wonderful. But they should not be the priority of your life. The priority is our personal relationship with Christ. And when we have a personal relationship with life, there's nothing better. There's times that I'm in the Sudan, and I'll be out there at night with the guys. We'll have a fire going on. There's 30, 40, sometimes 50, 100 guys. They're all standing around the fire. They all got their machine guns draped over their shoulders, bandoliers of bullets, grenades, and all these weapons. And they got their hands up and they're worshiping the Lord. And there are generals of armies. The last time we had our graduation, 7 generals came. And you see generals of army worshiping the Lord. And I think, Lord, how did I ever get here? How did I ever experience this? Why was I so blessed? It's obedience. The very act of obedience moves the hand of God. For you young ladies out there, maybe you're not married and you want to be married. Let God choose your husband. He knows your heart far better than you do. See, God sometimes will say no because he knows it's not right, or he knows he's going to hurt you down the road, or he's going to be unfaithful. The very act of obedience moves the hand of God very powerfully on your behalf. God bless you guys.
You know, the topic of, you know, what's God's will for my life, or, you know, how do I hear the voice of God, how do I know God's will, is probably one of the most common questions I get asked as a pastor, and it's not complex, you know. It's not complex. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and the reason is because you're a sheep. You don't listen to other voices, the stranger's voice you don't take heed to, and we already have the voice of the Lord, right, here, right? And so as the Lord is speaking to us and telling us what to do, and as we're obedient to him, we find ourselves right in the middle of the will of God. You know, so stay obedient, stay faithful. So let's all stand. Lord, we love you so much, and that's because you first loved us. We're so grateful, Lord, that you don't just hide. You know, you have spoken to us. You've given us your word. And Lord, as we are faithful and obedient to that, you continue to lead us into these new things. When we're faithful over little, you make us faithful over much. And Lord, every single individual who's here tonight, you created them with purpose. You have a plan for their lives. And you want to bless them. You want to lead them. You want to use their lives. And so, Lord, as we surrender our lives back to you and say, we present them to you as a living sacrifice, Lord, do whatever you want. In that act of obedience, Lord, as we follow you, you lead us where you want us to be. We find ourselves right in the middle of your will. So, Lord, take our lives and let them be wholly given to you, consecrated to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.